The gospel means good news. We saw that right at the beginning of chapter 1, the first verse. Now, this good news is not the good news of what, it's the good news of who. It's the good news of Jesus Christ. And so that's how Mark starts his gospel, because Jesus Christ is good news. And while he gets into that, the first chapter, if you remember way back, the first chapter he's unpacking that Jesus is a fulfillment of Old Testament promises, that he is this promised one, the Christ, God's only chosen king. And he's come and the time is fulfilled. He's here. And so he calls people to repent and to believe in the gospel. And then he starts to do things in the end of chapter 1 and into chapter 2, demonstrating that he is who he says he is. He heals the blind. He's casting out demons. He's healing diseases. Cleanses a leper. And even forgives sin, something that only God can do. And so as Jesus does these amazing things, he starts to get attacked by the religious leaders of the day. And we looked at different encounters that he had with the scribes and Pharisees. They couldn't believe that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors. And Jesus warns them, I came not for the righteous, but for sinners. You know, what a warning to them. I came not for you if you're self-righteous and acting like that and don't realize your need for me. And then he continues to do things. And then the scribes and Pharisees then, at the end of chapter 3, talk about this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They accuse Jesus of being possessed with a demon. That's why he can do these things. And Jesus says, be very careful. That's the unforgivable sin, the eternal sin, by attributing to God, the Spirit of God, the thing, or attributing to Satan, what the Spirit of God is doing among you, by willingly rejecting this evidence in front of you. And so then we turn to chapter 4. And last week we looked at the parable of the soils in chapter 4. We're going to be looking at Jesus' teaching again this today as well. Because Jesus is doing these things pointing to his authority. He has the authority of God. He has the authority to cast out demons. He has the authority to heal disease. He has the authority to forgive. And here he has the authority to teach. And so we should listen. And so last week, as he gave his parable of the soils, he was telling us how we can be a good listener. Do not believe the lies of Satan, he says, and be like that hardened soil, but receive the word. Then he uses that analogy of the second soil and says, do not let the trials and persecutions let you wither away and forget the word. But those who hear are going to endure. And that third soil with the thorns and the thistles, those who are going to hear rightly are going to overcome the trappings and the temptations and the desires of this world. They're going to want the word more than they want the world. And that fourth soil is the good soil, yielding a miraculous crop. Those who hear the words of Jesus bear fruit. They are changed. They hear and they believe. They hear and they obey. They hear and they do. And so Jesus is calling us to hear. Now where we're going to pick it up this week is in verse number 10 in chapter 4. Because in chapter 4, he gives the parable of the soils. And then there's kind of an aside between verses number 10 down to verse number 25. And this is an aside because it says, now when he's alone with his disciples. And so he's speaking, remember, in the parable of the soils. He's out in the boat on the water, and the crowds are all on the land, and he's speaking to them. He's teaching them. And so it says, when he was alone, he was telling the disciples about the purpose of parables, and he explained to them the meaning of the parable of the soils. And we looked at that meaning last week. And then he explains to them a bit about parables some more. And then it goes back to his teaching of the crowd. And it gives two parables of the kingdom. And so what we're going to do here this morning, we're going to look at what is a parable and what are their purpose, right from the mouth of Jesus. And then we're going to look at his two further parables that he taught, his parables of the kingdom. Now, Daryl read for us verse 21 down to verse number 34. But I'm going to start preaching today in verse number 10 to 12 because this is an important section of Scripture. And I want to read this to you. So Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse number 10, it said, and when he was alone, Those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." Okay, when we preach section by section through a book of Scripture, sometimes we get to these difficult passages that we wouldn't normally turn to and preach from. This is a difficult text. This is a difficult saying of Jesus. In John chapter 6, after Jesus gave his eat my flesh and drink my blood speech, his disciples said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" Because everyone left. You know, and this is a hard saying, what we have right here today. And so I want to look at that today. And before we start this, I just want to have a word of prayer with you again to make sure that this text goes out with grace. So let's pray and ask God to do this. God, as we look at this difficult text here this morning, I pray that this would enlighten our eyes of understanding, that we would understand what this text means here in this context. And as we seek to learn from it today, I pray that my words would go out with grace and that we would be encouraged, even though this is a difficult saying from the mouth of Jesus. So I pray that your word would go out this morning with grace and encouragement and hope. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So as you look at the purpose of parables, I thought it's important to look at what is a parable to start with. You know, the word itself, parable, means to throw alongside. Doesn't help us too much, but it parable is a story. It's an illustration. It's an extended metaphor or analogy that uses real life things to describe something or to teach a lesson. And so we see the example here of the parable of soils we looked at last week. Jesus is using the parable of seeds being broadcast. And those seeds represent the word going out, and they're falling on different soils. Those represent our ears and how we're listening to the word that it goes out. And so parables, as Jesus explains, are meant to illustrate a truth, to make it more memorable. But on the same hand, to those who are outside, parables can confuse because sometimes it's hard to know what the meaning is. And he took his disciples aside and he explained to them what these parables meant. But for those on the outside, they didn't get the explanation. So parables can serve to give us a memorable illustration of truth, but they can also confuse and be a form of judgment. And so Jesus says here his purpose for speaking in parables. In verse number 11, he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God." He's talking to his disciples and those who are around the disciples, apart from the crowd. "But to those who are outside, everything is in parables, so that," here's a purpose statement, this is why he's speaking to them in parables, "so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." So we have to ask ourselves, why does Jesus want to conceal his message to outsiders? Does he really not want them to turn? Does he really not want them to repent and be forgiven? Is that really what Jesus is saying here? You know, and to understand this text, we must understand its context. You know, that the three rules of real estate are location, location, location. The same is true for the Scriptures. Context, context, context. Where is this found? Why is Jesus saying this, and why is he saying it here? Okay? And we looked at this briefly as I gave the introduction, but in chapter 3, the end of chapter 3, is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus has encountered a number of times, has a run-in with the scribes and the Pharisees. In the end of chapter 3, they accuse Jesus of doing what he does by the work of Satan, by the power of Satan. And Jesus gives them a strong warning. If you are so hardened in your heart that you see the work of God and you attribute that work to Satan, you're in danger of committing the unforgivable sin. We looked at this a few weeks ago. That means that God will not intervene. You are on a course to hell, Jesus says, and I'm going to leave you there. I'm not going to do anything to intervene. A scary, scary warning. You know, in Hebrews 9:27, it says that it has been appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. In other words, in our lifetime right now, we have opportunity to repent and believe. This is a time for us to come to Christ and to plead for forgiveness and for mercy. And after that, after death, comes judgment. There's no more time after death. The time for repentance is now. But what Jesus warns the scribes and the Pharisees with the unforgivable sin, he says, you can pass that point of no return in this life before you die. And so when we die, that's the point of no return. But Jesus is saying to these scribes and Pharisees, if you are willfully rejecting and you're that hard of heart, you can pass that point of no return in this lifetime. And as soon as he gives that strong warning to the scribes and Pharisees, immediately in chapter 4, he begins to speak in parables. And if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, it's the same way. Matthew, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5-7, no parables. He's speaking clearly about what it means to be in the kingdom of God. But then in Matthew chapter 12, they blaspheme the Holy Spirit. In Matthew 13, he starts speaking in parables until the end of the book. Jesus is speaking in parables as a judgment upon them because they have hardened their hearts so much, they've blasphemed the Spirit of God. So now Jesus speaks to them in parables as a form of judgment. Because he said, if you're going to harden your heart that much, you've committed the unforgivable sin. I am not going to give you my grace and redeem you because you're that hardened of heart. And so he speaks in parables so they do not understand, they do not perceive. Now, it's not that those who do not follow Jesus can't understand what parables mean, but they don't grasp the significance of them. They don't grasp the reality and believe them to be true and that they need its teaching and its truth. Okay? The scribes and Pharisees did understand some of Jesus' parables, and they hated him for it. But Jesus spoke in parables as a form of judgment to those on the outside. They reveal truth to his followers, but conceal truth to those who have rejected him. And so when Jesus says here, he's saying parables are a form of judgment, but to you, the disciples, they're a form of teaching. Let me read those verses again. In verse number 11, he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. We're probably still reading that and saying, but isn't there a way to soften that? Is Jesus really saying that? And if you read and look around, there's many different interpretations of this text of Scripture that do damage to the text of Scripture. They say, that's what it says, but it can't mean that. And so maybe you'd have to go to the original languages or go to other lengths, but they end up twisting the Scripture to fit our own modern sensibilities. But this is a difficult text, and I admit, and we're going to continue to try to wrestle through it. Maybe you're thinking in your mind, what about the text that says, he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance? And he says right here, I speak in parables so that they do not turn and so that they are not forgiven. What about that text? Well, I think we better turn to 2 Peter 3:9 to look at that text of Scripture here this morning. 2 Peter 3:9. Because 2 Peter 3:9, when it says that he is not willing that any should perish but all should come to repentance, really seems to directly contradict what Jesus says here. He's saying he's speaking in parables so that they do not repent. Okay, so how do we understand these verses together? So as we quickly look at 2 Peter 3:9, I want to give a little bit of the context. Again, we can't understand Scripture apart from its context. So in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter's talking about false prophets and teachers. Okay, you might have a heading in your Bible to that effect. And then into chapter 3, he turns his attention to those who are scoffers. They're mocking Christians. They're saying, where is this Jesus who's supposed to return? I thought he was coming again. Where is he? Everything has happened the same since the creation. Nothing's changed. And they're mocking Christians, saying, where is this Savior? Okay, so Peter here is talking about the scoffers, and he refers to them, as they, the scoffers. And then he's talking about us, the Christians, the believers. You, us, those type of personal pronouns. So let's look at 2 Peter 3:9. Let's look at verse number 3. 2 Peter 3, starting in verse number 3. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Okay? So these naturalists, uniformitarians we have in our society today, they're not original. Now, these scoffers back in those days were the same. Everything's the same. We know what the future is going to have because we can look in the past. But Peter says, no, not so. Look at verse number 5. For they deliberately overlook this fact. Okay, this is what they're missing. That the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for the fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. So Peter's response to them when they say everything's the same, it's always happening the same as it always happened, and it's going to continue going that way. Peter says, no, you're forgetting. Don't you remember the flood? The whole earth was destroyed. And you had scoffers scoffing at Noah. And what happened to them? Don't you remember? And it's the same way in our modern society. When you have the naturalists and those who say everything's the same as it's always been, you know, guys like Ken Ham and other, look at the flood. And so Peter uses the same technique to point them back to the account of the flood to show them that things always haven't happened as they are, that God has judged this world before, and he's going to do it again. And so after he addresses the scoffers, then in verse number 8, he turns back and he talks to Christians, to the beloved. And he says, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. Okay, he's talking to his people now, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. You know, time is not a factor for God. He's not late. Verse number 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Now, some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Or your translation might read, but is patient towards us. Okay? And then it says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so Peter is telling these scoffers, don't let them mock you, because the world was judged before in a worldwide flood. And it's going to be judged again by fire when Christ returns. That's going to happen. But then he comforts them and says, that God is not being slow. He's patient towards you. He's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So who is he talking to there? He's talking to Christians. Who is the any that he's talking about? God is being patient because he's talking about to his people. He doesn't want any of his people to perish. He wants his people to come to repentance. What happens if God came 50 years ago? I wouldn't be here. You know, God has his people, and he's not wanting any of them to perish, but he wants them all to come to repentance. Now, some of you might be thinking, I don't know. I'm not sure if I buy that. I'm not sure if it's just talking about God's people there. Well, let's turn to Revelation chapter 6. And this text in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, is related. It's showing the same kind of theme. So Revelation chapter 6, look at verse number 9 to 11. Revelation 6, verse 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Okay, so we have these people who are martyrs. Souls of those of martyrs, and they're in heaven and asking God, how long are you going to wait before you return and before you bring judgment to those who did this to us? And then how does God respond? Look at verse number 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer. Be patient until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So this passage is a different context. He's talking about different things, but it has the same idea. God there is waiting for his people to go through something, in that case horrible, to die as a martyr. But he's withholding his judgment, waiting for his will to be carried out in the lives of his people. And the same thing is happening in 2 Peter chapter 3. God is not returning because he's being patient towards us. Because he's not willing that any of us should perish, but all should come to repentance. Okay? And so hopefully that gives light to what Jesus is saying here in Mark chapter 4. He's not contradicting himself. He's not one can't saying, I don't want anyone, or I want everyone to repent. And on one hand, he's saying, I don't want them to repent. Okay? There's not a contradiction here. God is being patient, allowing for his people to repent and to turn to him. And that's a great promise in 2 Peter 3. Because none of his people will perish. None of his people will perish. In John 6, he says, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and I will raise them up at the last day. That's a promise. And so he's not going to return until all his people have come to him. So as we turn back to Mark chapter 4, we are faced with the reality that for some, like these scribes who have so hardened their heart and have blasphemed the Spirit of God, they can pass a point of no return in this life, where Jesus is going to withhold grace and withhold revelation as a form of judgment. This is not easy for us to swallow. And we must remember that God does not take pleasure in this. Ezekiel 33 says that God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. It's with much patience that he endures those who are hardened and who continue to disobey him. So as we understand this text, now we have to ask ourselves, does God do this today? Could the person that I want to be saved be hardened by God? That's a tough question. Now the scriptures tell us that we are blinded by different things. It tells us that we are blinded by the god of this world, by Satan. And that in Ephesians 2, it tells us we are by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Because of our own sinfulness, we are blinded to the reality of God and who he is and his love and his splendor. Romans 1 says that we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is mankind's condition. We're blind. But as the hymn writer says, I once was blind, but now I see. You know, I once was lost, but now I am found. And these are great truths. We can look at Ephesians 2 and say, I once was a child of wrath, but now I'm a child of God. And so what happened in that situation? God intervened. God gives sight in Ephesians 2. But God made us alive. He quickened us. He regenerated us. So that's the good news. God has the power to change any heart, to cause any eye to see, to cause any ear to open, to cause anyone who's lost to be found. That's God's power. And not only does God have that power, but God is a loving God. He's full of compassion. He's full of mercy. Luke 15 tells us that heaven rejoices when one sinner turns in repentance. There's rejoicing in heaven over one sinner. And he tells many parables to illustrate that one point. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. When he means so loved the world, he means he loved the world in this way. He so loved the world. He loved the world in this manner, that he would give his son to die, so whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Romans 5:8 says that God shows his love for us, that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. So God has the power to change any hearts, and he loves us. He loves the world. We cannot forget these truths. And the reality is, we do not know who will turn from their sin. We do not know that. But we are told to preach the gospel to everyone, to bring and to continue to plead with God that he would change hearts. Now, even though we don't know who will turn from their sin, God oftentimes enjoys turning those people who are most hardened in their rebellion to demonstrate his power. I know men who are pastors, who people looked at them and said, they will never be saved. They are so hardened in their sin. I know one guy at a workplace, he brought the book, The Gospel According to Jesus. And he liked to give this out to people. And there was one coworker who just had a dirty mouth, and he was just the last person you thought would ever be a Christian. And he brought this book trembling to him and gave it to him. Didn't say a word. And that man went home and he actually read that book. And he was converted by the grace of God. And now he's a pastor and his church is thriving and growing and there are plenty more churches. And he's on fire for God. And he thought he'd never be saved. Even in my own case, in my wife's case, whenever only a few years ago, having a chat with my brother and sister-in-law. And after we left that conversation, my sister-in-law has later told us that she told my brother, they're never going to be saved. Never. We don't know how God is working, but we know he's a God of power and a God of love. So as we look at a difficult text like this, we need to remember to pray that God would be merciful. We need to pray that God would demonstrate his power, that his spirit would go out, that lives would be changed, because God can do that. Another objection we might have in our mind is thinking, are there people who want to repent, but God says no? Is there somebody who wants to be a Christian, who wants to repent, but God says no? No. Well, I would say there's never a situation like that. The scriptures never say that someone is going to come to God seeking his salvation, and he says no. Okay, these scribes and Pharisees who were turned away and who had a judgment upon them, they would never turn. They willfully rejected him past the point of no return. But the truth of Scripture is that no one who comes to Jesus will be turned away. No one. John 7:37 and 38 says this, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That's a promise from Jesus. Revelation 22 says this, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's a promise from Jesus. Come to him. You will not be turned away. And we know John 3:16, he loved the world so that anyone who believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So as you look at this difficult text, parables can be a form of judgment. And as we're going to see, they can also reveal to us or illustrate truths to those who do have faith and love the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the same message can go out and one person could hate it and reject it and think that's the silliest thing I've ever heard. And somebody else can say, praise God. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Same message, two effects. And Jesus is saying the same thing is happening with the parables. Same words, two effects. Now let's look at what he says in verse 21 to 25. He further explains the uses of parables here. So Mark 4, in verse 21 to 25, he says this. And he said to them, is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. So Jesus is saying, a lamp is brought in to bring light. It's not meant to be hidden. And the same thing with his teaching. His teaching is not just to conceal the truth, but his teaching is also to bring light, to bring revelation. And he talks about revelation specifically to his followers. Because look at verse 33 and 34. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, he explained everything. He made sure not to leave things concealed or hidden for his disciples, but explained this thing to him. A lamp is not brought in just to be hidden, but it's brought in to be on display, to give light. Then in verse number 23 to 25, he says, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Again, calling them to hear. And then in verse 24, he tells them to pay attention to what you hear, and he gives them a proverb. You know, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. But he said, if you do not hear rightly, if you hear rightly, more will be given to you. If you do not hear rightly, what you do hear is going to be taken away. So he's giving both an encouragement and a warning to in this text. He's saying that those who listen and heed Jesus' teaching, they're going to get an even greater benefit from that teaching. The Spirit is going to communicate to them a greater significance and a love, and that text is going to be so much richer and deeper for them. You know, for instance, in my own life, it's 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, which talks about how all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, or is God breathed, or is breathed out by God. You know, I memorized that verse as a child, but I didn't understand the significance of it. And as I continue to obey God's word and continue to grow in my knowledge of him and listening to what he says, my appreciation and my commitment to that text gets stronger and stronger until now is an unwavering commitment that this is God's word and it's true. That this is the voice of the Creator to us, that this word saves souls, that this word can sanctify, that this word is the truth, and we must submit ourselves under it. And Jesus says, if you continue to hear, you're going to be blessed. You're going to hear even more. So he's calling us to hear and to listen and to obey, to change, to do, to read what you see here and act on it. Then he gives a warning. But for those who hear or they do not hear, even what they have will be taken away. For those who reject the words of Jesus, like these scribes and Pharisees, even the knowledge that they do have, they're going to turn on it and hate it and be hardened to it. And so Jesus is calling us again to listen to parables because they have this polarizing effect, concealing on one hand and revealing on the other. So now let's take a little bit of time and look at those last two parables that Jesus gave, the parable of the seed growing and the parable of the mustard seed. Now, this message so far has been difficult as we look at that hard text, but I hope as we turn to these parables that we'll see great encouragement in what Jesus taught here and great encouragement to his followers, to those who hear. So I'm going to read verse 26 to 29, and it says, "And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." So Jesus here is likening the kingdom of God to this scenario of a farmer planting his seed and seeing this plant grow, and as the earth produces this plant. So what exactly is Jesus trying to teach us about the kingdom of God? What is he trying to reveal to us, his followers? I think it's helpful to put ourselves into that first century context and think about how did they view the kingdom of God? They viewed the kingdom of God as a political, military kingdom that is going to overthrow the Roman occupation of Jerusalem and set up King David back in his royal throne, and we're going back to the monarchy that we have in the Old Testament. That's what they had in their head, is kingdom of God. They thought military, political, might, warfare, power, immediate, throw off Roman rule. And Jesus says, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. And as he scatters that seed, he goes to sleep night and day, and it starts to rise out of the ground. And then it gets fully grown, and then it's ripe, and then the harvest comes. So what is Jesus exactly saying here about the kingdom? He's saying the kingdom is not going to come like you expect. The kingdom of God is going to have humble beginnings. It's not going to come with a bang. Here, it's here. He's saying the kingdom of God is going to start slowly as the word goes out. It's going to start slowly, and it's going to be God who produces the growth. This is not a man-made kingdom, because the farmer says he goes to sleep. He doesn't know what's happening. The earth is just bringing up this plant. And so it's God who is going to grow his kingdom. And much of the kingdom and much of the growth of the kingdom is unseen to us. You know, when that seed starts to grow and a shoot comes up and the root goes down, we can't see that happening. The same way we can't see the kingdom of God as it goes out and as it takes root in people's hearts. We don't have the eyes of God that we can see the Spirit of God working, especially those who we want saved. We can't see how God is working in them to convict them and to draw them. But Jesus gives us hope here and says God is growing his kingdom, even if it doesn't come as quickly as we expect. And look at the second parable, verse number 30. And he said, with what can we compare the kingdom of God? So he's comparing again the kingdom of God. What parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on the earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nest in its shade. So this parable has a similar meaning to the first. God's kingdom is not going to come with military might overnight. It's going to come with humble beginnings. It's going to start slowly. But don't worry, it's growing. And it's going to grow so big that this kingdom is going to be larger. This plant is going to be larger than all the other plants. This kingdom is going to be larger than all other kingdoms. Birds are going to flock into this. This is demonstrating the glory of the kingdom. And God is going to produce this kingdom growth. And so the truths that Jesus is trying to drive home from these parables is that God is working, even if we can't see it right now. Or even if we don't see it the way that we expect it to be, God is growing his kingdom. And God's kingdom grows and it takes time. Have you ever tried to plant a seed and then watch for grain? You're going to be there for a while. It takes time. God is growing his kingdom. And it's not a political kingdom, but it's growing in the hearts of his people. On the day of Pentecost, we see 3,000 souls saved, citizens of the kingdom. And as you look out through church history, you see more and more followers of Jesus Christ being ushered, being added into that kingdom. Today we're seeing many conversions across India and China. Great to see God's kingdom growing around this world because God is producing the growth. So for humble beginnings from the promises of the Old Testament to Jesus Christ, to the apostles, to the early church, then we go through time to the reformers. And then from them to we have the missionary movement of William Carey and Hudson Taylor and Adoniram Judson, to the great awakening of Whitfield and Edwards, to late 19th century of Spurgeon and Moody. God is growing his kingdom. So today we should not be discouraged if we look out and we see the growth here and say, where's God? I don't see the plant growing. We should take courage in the fact that God is growing his kingdom. And that we are one small branch in this big plant that has many different supporting branches. And by God's grace, we hope to nurture our branch so we have many branches coming from this church right now and see God's kingdom expand and grow. So God's kingdom is getting larger and larger. It starts with a humble, small seed, but is going to grow into a glorious final product. And the ultimate success is not in our hands. That's also good news. The success of God's kingdom is in his hands. He's growing his kingdom, not us. And so I'm praying that in a year from now, in 2 years from now, even 15 years from now, that we see real change in this congregation, in this church, that we see real growth, that we can look back and say, wow, look how God has grown his kingdom. I'm praying that those here that have sons and daughters or fathers and mothers or have spouses who do not know God, that God would be pleased to have mercy on us in this congregation and mercy on you, and that we would see these people come to Christ and bow their knee, that they would be here worshiping with us and praising God, that he would change their hearts. I pray that that would take place. And we should still be joyful and confident that God is working. My wife and I know a couple that had quite the storied past. I can't go into details, but they had a rough life. And as they grew older, the wife was converted. She started attending church and started to grow in the knowledge of God. She's a great lady. And she started to pray for her husband and asked the church to pray for her husband. Her husband was unsaved, didn't want anything to do with the Lord. And so they would pray every Wednesday night at prayer meeting for 14 years that her husband would be saved. And he was converted. And at that church, our last church we were at, I prayed with that man for 3 years on Wednesday nights, praying for the conversions of others. Amazing what God can do. Let's continue to seek him. Let's continue to have confidence that he can change people's hearts and that he loves to do it. Let's continue to spread the word. Let's not give up. No one is too far gone for God to reach and to grab and to save. So these parables are a hope and encouragement to us that God is working. God's kingdom is growing. Even if it's not happening like we expect, God is growing his kingdom. He's waiting patiently for his people to turn to him in repentance before he returns in judgment. He's being patient towards us. So for those here today who perhaps have not turned and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus' parables are a call for you to listen. They're a call for you to listen before it's too late, before you pass that point of no return. It's time for you now to repent and to believe in Jesus Christ, to hear that word and to respond, to change, to believe, to do, to act, and to obey. There's nothing that you have done that is too great that God can't forgive it. There's nothing that you need to do to clean up before you can come to God. He's calling you not to continue to harden yourself to the truth, but to hear and respond. And he promises you so many great things. The salvation. Salvation from the wrath of God. Being saved from the penalty of your sin, from the guilt of it. And even more, having joy in this life, having purpose, having an identity in Christ. Being with him forever. Eternal life, abundant life. He offers that at no cost. Come to him in repentance and faith, he says. And for those here today who have believed and have repented and are trusting in Jesus Christ for the salvation of their souls, Jesus' parables here are an encouragement to you. Do not lose heart for those around you who are unsaved. Continue to plead with God to work. Continue to ask God to show his power and to show his love and his mercy and grace. Ask God to use us as his instruments. How can I be used here, God? How can I encourage somebody else? Let's ask for God to work. Let's go out this week believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he has the power to change hearts and that he loves to do it. Let's go out in prayer, asking that God would be merciful. Let us go out in hope and encouragement, knowing that God is growing his kingdom and that all his people will come to him before he returns in judgment, that no one will be excluded. Let's ask God to work, and let's praise him for the work that he's doing among us. In Jesus, and let's just close in a word of prayer.